Now we follow on from the last sign, the fourth that we've considered, where he multiplied the bread. That sign, that miracle, had an immense impact on the people. It's not the impact that we would want or that is actually the most important and lasting for our souls, but the kind of impact that things like this would have on the natural man in seeing such a thing, and often the same impact that it has on us when we see the Lord doing something, or even when his word is preached in this place. The other pastor said last week that we are bent unto backsliding, and as our soul is bent in that direction, we are also bent in the same way unto spiritual blindness. And we will see that the disciples didn't even understand the significance of this miracle or receive it properly, which is a staggering thing. But if we think about it and know ourselves, it's not so surprising at all. It's how we react a lot of the time. But it has an outward impact. We see in verse 14 that they responded to what they saw, the sign that Jesus did, and said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." That's not a prophet or one among the prophets, but it is the prophet spoken of in the Old Testament. It was prophesied through the delivery of Moses giving the law to the people, who was the great prophet of Israel, that there would arise up from his brethren a prophet, and him should we all hear. A prophet, the prophet. We know that their view that it's just a prophet is not correct, and that this is a messianic statement, because we're told in the very next verse that Jesus then perceived they were about to take him by force to make him king. And then he departed. When we put those two elements together, you can see exactly what the reaction is. These Jews wouldn't make anyone king. This is because in that moment, outwardly, they are convinced that he is the promised one. The populace do. The Pharisees don't, but the populace are convinced that he is the one, through what he did and what they saw in feeding so many people supernaturally and giving them bread and showing this tremendous power and the teaching with which he preached that day. They say, "This is the prophet. We have heard what he spoke. This is the prophet. And this is the king of Israel. We should make him king. He will reform Jerusalem. He will redeem us from our captivity from Rome. And the messianic age, the Jewish millennium, if we can put it that way, the long age of Jewish blessing, where Messiah and temple bless the whole world and the whole world becomes Israel, they feel they're on the cusp of that. And they say, this is the prophet." There's a strong reaction. Jesus understands the reaction. And he does something that would surprise us and would surprise anyone interested in church growth or any member of a synod or presbytery reacting as most presbyteries and synods do, including myself, reacting completely in the flesh and regarding outward things and very unspiritual. That we see something and we think we know what it means and we rush in and we think we know how Christ is going to build his kingdom. Christ doesn't say, "Yes, make me king. Yes, I am the prophet." He removes himself, we're told. There are reasons for that. There is temptation involved in this. Satan is in this too. Even when crowds open their mouth in strong reactions to preaching, or when synods or general assemblies raise their voice in song and raise their hands in prayer and baptize all that they do in these ordinances that we think cleanses all we do, we can be very wrong about what God's will is. Christ doesn't say, yes, I am the prophet. All of you receive me. I want to be with you. He removes himself from them. Satan is in this, a temptation to become king, being misunderstood, and not being understood in the spiritual sense as the God-man. He doesn't react like a normal man would. He doesn't receive the glory. He doesn't go down that road. He does the complete opposite to what many fleshly men would do. And he removes himself immediately from the situation so that they cannot find him. Now, there are reasons we're about to see, further reasons that he does that, but that is one of the main reasons. He's not there to be the kind of prophet or king that they expect. There's a lot more to what he is going to do in his ministry to them and his great work of salvation for the Jewish and Gentile born-again church. There's a lot more for him to do that these people simply have no understanding of. We'll come to it another time, but you know what they say. They say, he made bread, he did these things. Let's see if he'll do for us what Moses did. Their reaction is completely fleshly. And he warns them the next day when he preaches in their synagogue. Do not labor for food that perishes. Do not labor for outward things. Do not look unto me for bread or for a reign and a kingdom that is earthy. You are earthy. He told them in his Sermon on the Mount, lay up not for yourself treasures upon this earth and earthy things, but lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God, which is spiritual, and his righteousness, and these things will be added to you. Jesus removes himself from their midst, and we're told at the end of verse 15, he did so that he could go to a mountain to be alone. He doesn't even take the 12 with him. He wants to be alone, and he has very good reasons for being alone. I want to look at what happens in verse 15 to 21 under three headings. You know from the reading that a great storm occurred, and I want to understand it with you. And I want to see a storm prepared, a storm traversed, and a storm subdued. So let's look first of all at a storm prepared. In verse 15, he departs to the mountain to be by himself, John says, alone. It's very emphatic. By himself, alone, he departs. We are told in the other three Gospels that he went there to pray. Now, there's a reason I'm going to be referring to the other three Gospels quite a bit in the sermon. It's simply because John doesn't take up time telling us everything that took place, even on the sea, because the other three Gospels were well known by this time, and John has no need to repeat all those details. He's about to give a very long discourse following this that the other three Gospels don't have. John was there with a front row seat as the disciple Jesus loved, and John wrote a lot of it down and remembered a lot of it and gives us an entire sermon of Jesus. But here, John doesn't need to do that, for the church already knows the details of what took place on the sea. But it's Matthew that tells us that he ascended that mountain to be by himself, and it was to pray. Now, Jesus often did that. You'll remember when Peter would soon first explicitly confess him as the Son of God, he took the disciples out of Israel right onto the border to test them and to challenge them about his identity, and that he ascended Mount Carmel, or is it Mount Hebron? It doesn't matter right now. He ascended there to pray, and he took three of them with him to pray. Now, they didn't pray, as you and I don't do enough. They didn't pray. They fell asleep while he was praying. And while they were sleeping, he was transfigured before them as he prayed in his fellowship with the Father. He did that because of the increasing weight that was coming upon him and the revelation of his sufferings and the consequences of those sufferings, the nature of these sufferings and his great burden for the 12, for the 11 who he knew were redeemed, and for Judas himself. his prayer for them and their spiritual condition, and all of the effects of his work in Israel and the Gentiles too. Jesus is bearing the salvation of the world upon him, and in his human nature he must pray and receive the strength of the Holy Spirit. He does it here. He just removes himself from the pomp and circumstance, from the bread and the crowd and his popularity, and he goes to pray. This is an important time. He's becoming too popular in the wrong way. The Pharisees know he's popular. The Sanhedrin is becoming very interested. They're sending investigations to check up on him. And if he becomes too popular like this, and he's seen as some kind of Roman conqueror, they're going to arrest him and try and have him killed too quickly. And he has a very specific path that he wants to walk. You'll notice how often our Lord in his humiliation did just remove himself. He would go to the Decapolis. He would remove himself to the wilderness of Paran. There was lots of times people didn't even know where he was. He's showing a lot of restraint. And then when he unleashes his power in a miracle, or he preaches a sermon to a crowd while the Pharisees don't even know what's happening, he's accomplishing a lot in these situations, but then he removes himself so the authorities can't find him. All of these are complications. Jesus goes up to the mountain to pray. Surely the blindness of the people is a burden to him. We see it as he prays this night and thinks he's up there for hours. He goes down to the sea between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. He goes up this mountain just before dusk, maybe 6 p.m. He's up there for 8 hours. The lack of spiritual understanding. You see the product of the prayer the next day. The immense sermon. He's thinking about what he'll say. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna, but they're dead. But I am the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. But he's planning something else too, not just to say he's the bread of life, but to test this popularity. And he'll go in there the next day and say something he's never said before. And he'll stand in that synagogue and say, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. To Jews, whose law says you shall not eat of the blood of the animal. To Jews who said to touch a dead body or to mess around with the body of a man or woman in that way is an abomination that the Gentiles do. There's even animals Jews wouldn't eat because of God's law. They're not to touch pork or shellfish and so on. And Jesus goes into their synagogue, the biggest synagogue in Galilee, when he's most popular, at least to the misunderstanding of the crowds. And he's going to say to them, eat my flesh, drink my blood, or you will die. And he does that on purpose. He perceives that this popularity is all wrong. And it's not about sin. It's not about conviction and repentance. It's not about a suffering, dying Messiah that must be burnt up in a Holocaust offering on an altar in which the Father pours out his wrath. Most of these people he's speaking to, they don't take their sin that seriously. If you are born a Jew, you're born in the kingdom. If you're circumcised, you are saved. You are God's people. It's the Gentiles who are not God's people. He is praying and working through those things. He is also praying because he is about to introduce explicitly his sufferings into his public teaching, which he has not been doing. He's been preaching about sin and the kingdom of God and repentance and forgiveness and reformation of life. There are instances where he alludes to his death. But he's about to begin to introduce this and train the 12 to expect his crucifixion, which we're about to see. They reject the teaching. But he's about to introduce it. It's seen in the words I just quoted to you. And I'll preach on it the next time. But he basically pictures bread coming down from heaven and being among us. But then he changes the bread almost to a lamb. The bread comes down, but then there's something violent happens to it, and blood and flesh come forth from it. This is the language of sacrifice. This is the language of slaughter. This is the language of a lamb slain at the altar and its blood sprinkled. This is the language of Passover and eating the flesh of the lamb. We're told in this chapter he did all this when Passover was near. He is saying that he's the Passover lamb. He is saying that he's the substitute. And that they're wrong in their theology. The Jews had a theology of Messiah that depicted Jesus as David. And they started to reject or ignore and be blind to anything that spoke of Messiah's sufferings. It got so bad that they ended up having two Messiahs, pretty much. One was called the Son of David, and one was called the Son of Joseph, the sufferer. So they saw the Messiah who would deliver them as the Son of David, and this other one almost like a prophet. And any time they read that the Messiah might suffer, they said, that's the Son of Joseph. But the Davidic Messiah is a conqueror. This is the kind of... We do similar things ourselves in our church today. We divide things like that and end up with two false doctrines. Even Reformed people have to be careful of these things. The Jews ruined their understanding of Messiah. But Jesus is showing them that it's not a Davidic Messiah and a son of Joseph. It's this will happen in the same person. If you read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53, all of these prophecies are halved in two. There is the initial suffering and the destroying and the laying low and the wrath and the penalty, but then ushering forth into a great resurrection and exaltation and glory. It's always the same. Isaac was to be slaughtered on the altar by Abraham, but then he was delivered from it and lived. And we're told in the Word of God he was received back to Abraham, almost raised from the dead in a parable. You see David anointed by Samuel, but then he spends over a decade suffering, not on the throne, with another king reigning. David suffers for a decade before he becomes David. Joseph is told he will reign and he will deliver Israel, but Joseph spends almost 20 years suffering in Egypt, in prison, serving and low and suffering, before he is then exalted as the prime minister of Egypt. These are all prophecies of Jesus. These are all prophecies. Even the first one, here comes the king, the seed of the woman, the king, and he will crush the head of the serpent. But as he does so, his foot will be crushed. He will be bruised. The fangs of the serpent will insert venom into his foot. He will suffer. It's there from the very beginning. And so on it goes. Well, Jesus is about to introduce that teaching to his disciples, and it's not going to be well received. Well, Jesus is considering and praying through all of this and seeking the presence and strength of his Father. And what an example that is for us. Luke tells us that Jesus often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. He often did so. Why did he need to? He's the Son of God and filled with the Holy Spirit, and his person is divine. Why is he going to pray? Well, as he's made under the law, and like unto us in our nature, Jesus must pray. He has a human mind. In his servanthood, he is dependent on his Father. In his servanthood, he is man, very man. And he must pray. And how lonely this is for him. Jesus can't rely on his disciples for any comfort or strength or camaraderie or those natural affections that we all need. Even great men of God need that. Brotherhood and so on. You remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, come, pray with me. Pray with me. You three, come in here with me. The flesh is weak. The spirit is willing, but your flesh is weak. Pray that you enter not into temptation. As he faced down the deceiver himself, Lucifer himself, Jesus must pray. And he receives no comfort or encouragement from what he sees around him. He's giving himself to the people, and they are responding in the flesh without spiritual depth. You will find that, friend, if you're very spiritual. If you're really close to the Lord, if you've spent the last number of years encountering God, encountering Christ tangibly in your secret place, if you've seen the face of God, if you've been in the face of the whirlwind and the awe of his presence, if you've come in your soul to touch upon the might and the majesty of God and the immense grace and love of Jesus Christ, if it has flowed through you with all his power and glory, it will make you very lonely. Others wouldn't understand it. Even many other Christians wouldn't understand it. And you'll go to places and prayer times, and you'll come to church, and you'll go into Christian company hoping that there will be gravity there, that there will be material there, that there will be tangible things for your soul there. And often they are not there. And you end up with Peter and James and John at this time, and arguments about who will be the greatest, and practical arguments about how to buy bread and these things. How lonely it was for Christ. Of course he needed to be with his Father. His Father is the only one who understands him. His Father is the only one that when Christ groans, his Father knows exactly what he is feeling. His Father is the only one who can understand his words and his prayers. His Father is the only one who can sympathize with him. We're told in Hebrews that we are blessed because Christ sympathizes with our weakness. And he can come alongside and identify with what we are feeling. Christ had no one to do that apart from his Father. No wonder he often withdrew to the wilderness to pray. Peter and James and John would rise up, we're told in Mark's Gospel. He was staying at Peter's house. They would rise up for breakfast. Jesus wasn't there. Where is he? He is off into the desert places. People say that it's like a monk. He's off to be by himself. He was never by himself. He removed himself from Peter's house and his wife and Peter's mother-in-law and so on, and the children and other disciples that were staying. He didn't go to be alone. He did it, even though he loved them, he did it to get away from them and to be with his Father and to be filled with strength, so that when he came back to them in their sin and in their dullness of mind, he could be a perfect physician and patient prophet and king and Lord to them, that he was always full of grace and strength. Jesus withdrew to the wilderness to pray. Friend, you need to too. You need to often withdraw to pray. If you're married and with children, that is going to be very difficult. But it must be done. It must be done. If you're younger and single, use that well. I was younger and single once and spent a lot of time with God. And increasingly that time, that prayer time, ended up being filled with a desire and unsatisfaction with not being married and praying for that. But as I look back, that time was a great blessing to be able to be under the fig tree and on the hill and to pray in the daytime, in the sunshine, in the gardens, or to pray at night before the stars and the moon, and to call upon the God of the cosmos, and to know he is your Father, and to have the time to dwell in his presence with no distractions. Friend, be a Daniel, be a Joseph, be a seeker of God in private. Whoever we are, find that place to go and be alone with God. I'll leave that there, because it's easy for me to ask you to do that. But even Peter and James and John weren't doing that. And that's such a problem for us. So he went to pray. But there's another reason flowing from that prayer that he went up that mountain. He wasn't only praying for his own view and ministry of the situation. It was not only so he could be with his Father, who he loved to be with, but it was to pray for them, especially the 12, and specifically so he could oversee a prepared trial for those 12 as a response to what had just occurred. To test and reveal to the 12 their spiritual condition, and to reveal himself as the Son of the Most High God in a very special way. Their reaction here, after he multiplies the bread, is not, "Look at this. I've never seen such power. This must be Jehovah himself. This is the Son of God." That's not their reaction. The people are saying this is the prophet. Some of the disciples had already said before, "He is the Son of God." I don't know if they fully understood what that meant and who they were dealing with. They may have just meant he's Messiah. I don't know if any of the 12 understood who was in their midst. He multiplies the bread, and the people say, "Well, Moses did more. He made it rain from heaven. What do you do?" And the disciples seem to be caught up in some kind of spirit that's similar to that. I'm not saying they said that specific thing, but we are told by Matthew that they understood not the loaves because their hearts were hardened. It's a shock to them when he comes to them on the sea. That shocks them. They don't say, "Oh, of course, because of what he did yesterday." They're saying, "Right, well, Elijah and Elisha turned bitter stews into edible food. Elijah and Elisha raised the dead. Moses cast that log into the bitter pool when we had no water and it became sweet. Moses raised up his staff and the Red Sea part." Now, I am not saying at all that any of these disciples equated Jesus with Moses in this second year of ministry. They knew he was greater than Moses, but it's very questionable if they understood the full import of exactly who they're dealing with. The lack of reaction from them when he provides this bread is simply astonishing. But there's more going on in them too. Just take what Matthew says, that they have a hardness of heart and a resistance to Christ's teaching that has developed in them. That's why he goes up to pray and says to them, "You go over the sea, I'm not coming with you. I'm not going to be in this boat. You've done it 1,000 times. You sail to Capernaum, and I will see you in a few hours." And they're confused why he's telling them to go without him. And he says, "I'm going to pray." And he sends them across specifically to bash and pummel that boat and to wake them up from their sloth and hardness, that they might see the glory of who he is and the kind of work he's going to need to do. This hardness is clear. Matthew 14:52. Their hearts were hard. There's the unbelief when Christ says to them, "How are we going to feed this people?" And we're told here that he said it to test them. And he's not happy with the result. They've been with him for almost 2 years. They've seen him do amazing things. "How are we going to feed these people?" he says to test them. And they start counting and looking around for food. There is a dullness that's come over them, a lack of expectation, a lack of pursuing God spiritually in prayer and in the Word, that is rendering the disciples not very useful to Jesus at the time. They cause more problems than they do actually help the ministry in some ways. There is a hardness and unbelief that has come upon them. There is an unspiritualness that has come over them. They don't think in the Holy Spirit. They're not filled in the Holy Spirit. And they are not praying the way he wants them to pray, or as much as he wants them to pray. Pastor Ron is providentially preaching on backsliding right now. Some of these men were backslidden. They were backslidden. When he takes them up to pray on the Mount of Transfiguration, they wake up in the middle of the Transfiguration, and Peter starts saying foolish things that are not wise and not spiritual. And he's equating Jesus with Moses and Elijah and saying, let's build tabernacles that we may dwell on this hill. This is a foolish thing to say. It even says in the text, he understood not what he said. Is that you? Even ministers do that in prayer and in the pulpit sometimes. We understand not what we say. You see that. Why were they asleep on the mountain when Jesus is on his face crying out to his Father, and then his body and soul are transformed in luminosity into the glory of heaven, and the voice of the Father is heard from a glory cloud? Why are they asleep when this happens? They're asleep because they're already spiritually asleep. And I say to you, most of us in this room right now, including me, I'll leave the other pastor out of this, but most of us have a spiritual sleepiness right now. This is our lot. It's the generation we were born into. It's the churches we're in. Most of us have a slumber. We sleep when we should pray. We have our eyes closed when people are being transfigured. We're buying loaves of bread and setting up committees to count them when we should be praying and expecting the miraculous power of Almighty God. And we're talking about church and busy physically and organizationally when we should be busy spiritually. This is what the disciples are doing. They are backslidden, their hearts are hard, and they cannot see. After the Transfiguration, after they see the Father's glory and hear his voice and are afraid of it, they debate for weeks which one of them is the greatest. Two of them bring in their mother to go to Jesus to ask if they can sit at his right hand and his left hand when he brings forth his physical kingdom and throne in Jerusalem to rule the earth. And Jesus isn't going to do any of this. We do things like that. Men can come, we come to each other. Oh, can I do this? Can I help with this? Or you send someone else. It's a good thing to send a mother. My sons are burdened that they want to be missionaries. Well, first things first, how often do they pray and so on? Oh, but they've done so well in school. I don't care how well they've done in school. Are they godly? Are they humble? Who is the greatest? And Jesus calls them out on it, and we're told they were too ashamed to tell him what they were discussing. That happens to us. It happens to us. It happens probably in this building. Among brothers and sisters, you should be humble to each other, between us as elders and so on. We are like Peter, James, and John. We are like them. How angry Peter must have been to hear James and John, the brothers, were trying to usurp his position. He was told in Caesarea Philippi, right before ascending that mountain, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. On this rock. Then Jesus says, Peter, James and John, you're coming up the mountain with me. You others stay here. They're saying, why are they going up? Why are they allowed with the Lord? Why were they chosen for the committee? What are they talking about? Why can't I be part of that? Jesus is testing them in all these ways. You can see how unspiritual they'd become. And you see it, lastly, friend, in them coming down from that mountain just not long after this, and Jesus is confronted with unbelief at the bottom of that mountain. The disciples cannot cast out a demon, which they had been given the authority to do. And it shocks them. Why couldn't we cast it out? This kind comes forth only by prayer and fasting. This kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. What does Jesus say then? Oh, unbelieving and evil generation. And he includes Peter, James, and John in that. Oh, unbelieving and wicked generation. How long shall I bear with you? Bring the boy to me. Prayer and fasting. You say, well, let's call a day of fasting then. That'll fix it. It won't. Fasting only works in those who are spiritual and prayerful and who dwell in the secret place of the Most High and who have come face to face with God. You want to fast? Be like a Pharisee and fast twice a week, and it will make you more a Pharisee. All that matters about being a disciple is your proximity to God and your spiritual experience of Him and your secret place and your knowledge of Jesus. Unbelief, hardness of heart, backslidden, pride, debate for position, ambition, and prayerlessness and sleepiness. Now, He loves them. I'm not bashing them in the way that we condemn them. These are our examples. How like them we are. Jesus went to pray and sent them off as we send our children off. Sending them into something we know they wouldn't do well and that they will fall. They will fall and cut themselves as they learn. And they say, I can do it. And you say, on you go. Jesus sends them and goes up this hill to be with His Father for His own Christocentric reasons for Himself, but to pray for them and to enact this regulated and prepared trial for these disciples. All trials are prepared, brothers and sisters. God designs them. They don't happen. There is no calamity or mess that's happened to you. The mess that happened to Job, or the pit that Joseph was thrown into, or the lions that Daniel had to be with, or the block that John the Baptist had to lay his neck on. These are all designed by Christ. They're all designed by Him. He designs the furnace. He designs the storm and the wave that is going to hit your boat. You remember with Jonah, it says that God, literally in the Hebrew, He hurled a storm at Jonah. Literally in the Hebrew, He threw a discus. He hurled a storm right at Jonah's boat. It's prepared. It's exact. It's perfectly weighed and perfectly timed. Remember that in your trial. I don't know what it is you're baiting right now. Loneliness, unbelief, a lack of zeal for righteousness, broken relationships, a backslidden state, drifting from the Lord, sluggishness, all the glory of Christ has become dim in your eyes. God will try you. He will try you. And remember, when you're in the thick of that trial and it feels that it might break you and it feels that you cannot get out of bed with this, Satan will be near and tell you this trial is 1,000 years long. Remember that when Jesus tries His own people, it is perfectly weighed. And it is perfectly timed. It's start point and it's end point. It's exact. And it's for your good. Jesus prepares a trial for them for all of that. The storm is prepared while Jesus is at the top of the mountain. Secondly, the storm is traversed. They embark in the evening, we're told, verse 16, when evening came, His disciples went out to the sea. Now, this is interesting in itself and shows, I think, their disobedience. The other Gospels tell us that when the feeding was finished, Jesus dismissed the crowd and told the 12 of them to go down to the shore to get in the boat and leave right away. And that was when the feeding was finished. It wasn't yet dark. But the other Gospels, including John, also mention that when evening came, His disciples went down to the sea and left at dusk. And by the time they were an hour out into the sea, it became dark. Now, that shows us that they didn't do what He said. That's interesting. They didn't do what He said. They waited there thinking He might come back, that He's just praying. There may have been some discussion among them. And they wait around. And when they realize that He's not coming, they leave, probably at the wrong time. And they end up going over the sea in the dark. That just shows you the way it is. Don't think that they don't do things like this. Turn to Him. I think it actually says in the Greek that he grabbed him. And he looked Jesus in the face and said, "It shall not be." He was furious. And Jesus said to him, "Satan, get back from me." Now that's you and I. Jesus says, worship the Lord. Come to church. Love your brothers and sisters. Have spiritual conversation with them. Be patient. Assume the best. Have charitable thoughts. Pray. Seek the Lord's will for your life and how your family can serve his kingdom and so on. And we say a bunch of things back to him. And some of the times these are corrections. And let's be careful about that in the ministries in this place, or even the transfer of the congregation and things like that. There's going to be a lot of things going on. And when Jesus says something, we should bow down before that. Now, we can think Jesus has said something and being wrong about it. But you see the point. If we are like Peter and we say, "This shall not be. I don't want this trial in my life. I don't want to suffer. I don't want this problem. I don't want my child to have this. I don't want to work there. I don't want to be there on Sunday morning. It shall not be." And that can be just the spirit of Satan. All of us have Satan in our life, friend. He is very interested in us. And when we correct the Lord or ignore a very plain instruction from Jesus, we are like him, because he hates obedience and he hates Christ's commands. So they go down to the sea, darkness falls. When they are a few miles out, suddenly a wind begins to stir up in the darkness. In verse 18, the sea arose because a great wind was blowing. It means literally in this language that the sea woke up and stirred, like a man wakes up from his bed. The sea just begins to stir up and it rises and it wakes up and it's full of activity. Peter and John and James and Andrew had been on many a difficult sea. This sea, it was their job to do it. This is different. This is different. It's not natural. This comes from God. Satan himself may be in it. He can use the elements too. And a lot of trials God sends us, he allows Satan to be included in the trial, like he did for Job. Or like when they were bashed by a storm the previous year, and it says a saimos, or an earthquake, stirred up beneath the sea to destroy them. And Jesus rebuked the elements. When they got off that boat, they were met by a man, legion, possessed by many demons. And it's clear from the gospel narrative that these two are meant to be compared, that Satan stirred up the sea, and he was also possessing this man, that there was a spiritual storm in both of them. One was inside a man, and the other one was the elements. Satan has access to the elements, of course he does. We can't go into that right now. But there is a stirring up here that God is sovereign over and that Christ is sovereign over. It stirs up and wakes up, and it says a great wind began to stir and blow. That word is mega. It's a mega wind. It's a fierce, perilous wind that is stirring up a storm that could easily be fatal. It becomes treacherous. Matthew tells us that when the storm really got going and the waves were going and the wind was beating the waves against the boat, he says that the boat was being battered by the storm. It's actually tormented. The boat was being tormented by the storm. The same as what the demons say. They say to Jesus, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" The boat was tormented in the sea. This is a raging storm that could kill them. It's immense power and the unleashing of nature's fury. And they try to traverse this storm. They went out 3 to 5 miles, but they're still, each gospel says, after hours, stuck in the middle of the lake. They're nowhere near the other side. And they can't progress. It says they strained at rowing, and they're trying to push the boat forward, but the storm, as God is designing and allowing it, just keeps them in the same place, no matter which way they go. They're trying to push against the wind that's against them, it's beating against them, and they can't move forward. We know that because when Jesus actually comes to them, we're told they're in the middle of the sea, and he comes at the fourth watch of the night. That's the last Roman watch, the last guard watch of the night, 3 to 6 a.m. So they leave when the sun's going down at 6 or 7 p.m., and Jesus comes to them between 3 and 6 a.m. They're stuck in this storm for hours. And all they do is row. Notice, there's not one word that they prayed. Not one word that they prayed about this. They are rowing and rowing and rowing, and it's doing nothing because this is God's storm. And it keeps them exactly where they are. And that's fascinating in itself, that when we try and row through God's trials and not deal with him spiritually and the thing the trial is meant to do to us, and we say, I'm just going to get out of this, and you start taking actions, you start sending texts, and then you order some things online, or you go to meet someone for coffee, and you're going to sort this out, and you feel, and then you leave these things going, I think that has made a difference, and then lo and behold, 3 days later, the trial is bigger, and it's worse. You try and roll through it without dealing with God, and the more you roll, the more stationary you become. David isn't getting out of his suffering. Joseph isn't getting out of Egypt before God says so. Job is not being healed before God says he's healed. And they are not getting through the storm until Christ's design is fulfilled. Now we do the same. We row and row. When the storm comes upon the denomination, or the storm comes upon the Dallas congregation, or the storm comes upon your house, out come the oars, and row we must. And we discuss, and we're logical about it, and then at the end of our plans, we say a prayer that God will bless them. And then we think, that will fix this. This is the right thing to do. We must be very spiritually sensitive. Christ has a purpose for these calamities, or these diseases, or these isolations he gives us, or this depression that is buckling us right now. These events that occur in our life, or in this congregation, or in the denomination, they come, and God is speaking in them. And if we shut our ears and say, let's row, we are going to row around a lot and expend a lot of energy and end up in the exact same place that where we started. Be careful, friend. Be spiritual. Now, they are being battered by the storm as they try to traverse across it, and they can't, and they never will, because God is stopping them. But Christ is active at the same time. He is up on that mountain, and he is praying. He's by himself alone. And no doubt he is praying for them. Don't think God the Father is cruel to us in our trials. I faced that temptation myself in times of real darkness, where life is very difficult, and you don't look around and say, he leads me beside the green pastures and the still waters. And life is very difficult, emotionally, practically, financially, whatever it is. And you, has God forgotten to be kind, we say with the psalmist. He's cruel. If this was my child, I would alleviate them right away. Why does God do this? No. We are not as wise as God. We alleviate when we shouldn't, when the job isn't done. This is a lot more gracious than being plummeted into the lake of fire and having its billows go over us for all eternity. This is a gracious storm compared to that. This is for their good. And Christ is praying for them. Can you not see that though the Father sends them into the storm, His compassions don't fail in it. He feels for them as they're afraid. But He has to bring them through it, or they will never grow. And Christ is praying for them too. In later spiritual storms, Christ said, I have prayed for all of you, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith would not fail. He prayed for them when He was apart like this, especially when they were in some great trial. Of course He prayed for them. He's Christ. He's their high priest and savior. You don't think He would pray for them? We don't need to speculate the kind of prayer that Jesus had for them when He was on that hill. Because Jesus reveals for us in John 17, in the upper room with them, we have one example of the way He usually prayed for them, and the way that He prays for you, dear believer. He is praying for them. In John 17, this was His prayer on the eve of that most great trial. Father, so you see Jesus alone praying this. I pray for them whom Thou hast given Me. They were Yours. You gave them to Me. They are not of this world. Keep them from the evil one. Holy Father, keep through Your name those whom You've given Me, that they may be one as We are. Those whom You have given Me, I have kept. None of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the Scripture would be fulfilled. This is how He prayed for them. He is praying for them as they go through this. We're told in Mark's account of this that He saw them from the hill. Now, it may not have even been physical. It was dark. They were miles away during a storm. They may have had lamps on their boat, and maybe He saw the lamps 2 or 3 miles out. I don't know. But the point is, He saw them. And even if it's not physical, Christ is aware. He knows where they are. He sees. He is the Son of God. And He sees them in their trial. Now, you might be going through something, dear brother and dear sister, and you feel so alone, so neglected, maybe even abandoned by God, and He sees. He sees you in it. He sent you into that trial. It's regulated for you. It has an end point. And He is seeing you and interceding for you and actioning His will as the God-man for you in the midst of it. You must bear under it and learn what Christ is teaching you in it. Well, He prays for them and He sees them. But then He comes to them. He comes to them in verse 19. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. Jesus comes to them in the greatest point of peril. They are going to learn here how unspiritual they were for not calling upon God. They are going to learn here that this person is not to be argued with, that this person is not to be doubted, that this person is not to be disobeyed. They're about to get a real shock as to who it is that Jesus is. He walks out to them. He descends the mountainside. He comes to the sea and He mounts it in the storm and He walks across it. We're told He came to them walking on the sea and drawing near the boat. Now they react. Jews are afraid of the sea at this time. The sea is evil. The sea is where great beasts come out and devour Israel. The sea is the nations and the instability of a sinful world. The sea is a threat. And Jesus is walking on the sea, and you know that they mistake Him for a spirit, which He is not. And when He comes to them in the greatest point of their fear and weakness, they are about to meet Him in a way that they haven't met Him before. They were afraid, we're told, and they cry out in their fear and terror. And He says to them in verse 20, "It is I. Don't be afraid. It is I." Literally, "I am. Don't be afraid. I am. Don't be afraid. Ego, I me. I am. Don't be afraid." And they realize that it's him, and that he's walking on the sea and commanding the sea. And they are struck by it. We know they're struck by it, because their response after this happens is to bow to him in the ship and say, "Truly, you are the Son of God." I am. Just as in the beginning, when the world was being formed and the Spirit of God hovered on the face of the waters, breathing upon it and saying, "I am, I exist, you are made. I am, I exist, I made you, and I will bring forth the biosphere from you, from the breath of my own power. I am." All life and power and dynamism and energy comes from the being of God. There is nothing he cannot do. And he certainly should not be argued with by Peter, a fallen sinner. Or when he tells three men to pray and to call upon that power, they should not be sleeping. And when he is the greatest and tells them to be like children, they should not be saying, "I want my position and I want to be the greatest." Who can be great in the presence of the I am? You can only breathe because he tells you to. "Oh, but my brain is so great. Worship it. Worship me." No. There's nothing you know that he didn't give you. And you know what a child knows compared to God. No room for pride. No room for resistance. No room for disobedience. And if this person says, "I will be crucified and to be made a curse for the filth of your sin," we better open our ears and listen to him, because he is the I am. He reveals here his Godhood, his eternal identity as the second person of the Godhead, infinite in power and glory. And just as he said in those occasions, "I am," just as he said to Israel, "I am," as he blazed in fire and said, "I am," or as he kneels by the bed of Jairus' daughter and says, "I am," here in this ship to these 12 fallen sinners, one of them a reprobate, 11 of them failing fleshly men like you and me, he gives them what they need. Not bread multiplied, not a sermon, but a shock and an awakening that they come face to face with who he is. And that's what me and you need. You will be 10 times the man of God you are today if you come face to face to him. I remember the first time it happened to me. I remember the other times it happened to me. More is accomplished in those hours when he confronts you and shows you his glory and stirs up awe in you and shows you his providential hand and shows you your sin and his immense grace at the same time and blots it all out and fills you with the Spirit. All of a sudden, your prayers stir up. When you come face to face with the might and the majesty of the I am, you pray with faith that is strong, and your prayers are being answered before you're praying them. Your faith grows and you trust him. You're bold in sharing his gospel. You're calm around other Christians and you speak in wisdom. Your heart is pumping with love, and you are seeking out times to pray. You are in situations and you think to yourself, "Can I spare an hour? Can I get an hour right now? I'm desperate to get back alone with him." I remember what that was like. It's not always like that, friend. Do you know when that happens? That happens when you're on the sea and the face of God is revealed to you and he says, "It is I." Not "this is it." "It is I." I'm almost finished. We say in the Reformed Church, "This is it." I hand you the Westminster Confession. I say, "This is what you need to believe. This is it." What do I do with my children? Well, this is what we do, and this is what it means, and this is the covenant. This is it. I'll teach you from the Bible. These are the things you need to know. This is it. You need to know this in your head. You can't go wrong on sanctification and justification. This is it. But friends, let me tell you from personal experience, though this is it is useful, it is I is greater than all of that. And it actually fills all of that with reality and glory. We pray and we tell him this is it. These are the things we need. You're there somewhere beyond this world. The Bible says you will hear me, so I pray unto you. There is prayer that is greater than that, friend. There is prayer when God is there and you can see him by faith. He's there. The atmosphere is filled with the gravity of his glory and his attributes are shining and tangible to you. And Christ never looks more crucified. He never looks more risen. He never looks more loving. He never looks more fearful. The gravity of God and the gravity of Christ. And that's the problem in our churches right now. That's the problem in our denomination, in our churches. Even the denomination that we may go to. These are the problems. This is it. But where's the "it is I"? Where is he descending and walking on the water and coming near? Where you hear his voice and he says, "It's me that's here. Speak unto me. Believe in me. Serve me. Don't disobey me. It is I." When he is present. They were never quite the same after this, though their sins remained, obviously, and other weaknesses remained, and they still argued and so on after this. But these are the kind of encounters that are powerful and that change people. In your trial, then, it may be crushing you. It may be too much. Cry out to Christ. Trust that he regulates that trial. Prayer is the greatest thing in a trial. Prayer. Everything else falls away. Open up your soul and let it out before God and cry to him and wait till he comes to you and says, "It is I. Be not afraid. It's me. I am." The resolving of all of our trials is when Christ arrives and says that. Even if the practical trial still is not fully finished, the resolution of the trial for the hardness of heart, the unbelief, the pride that was all going on before the trial occurred, it's all blasted away in the storm or fire of that trial. And weeds are cut down and new things grow. And it's done in the presence of the one who says, "It is I." We learn that it's him that matters. And we take our place as a creature and we live upon him. And we worship and adore him. When he got into that boat, that storm subsued. That trial has an end point for you when it serves its purpose and you're no longer backslidden. It zaps you to life. And when it served its purpose, the trial will subside and there will be calm and clarity and Jesus is right there with you. And you say, "Master, what would you have me to do?" And you cling to him and don't let him go. He prepares our trials. We try and travel through them, but he must travel to us so that we know him. And he is the only one that subdues these trials. May God bless these thoughts this morning upon his word. And to his name be the praise and the glory. If you're able to stand, let's stand to pray. Everlasting God, we pray for your presence. We pray that you would try us. Better to be woken up in the storm of the Lord than to be sleeping in the calm of his absence. Wake up our church. Wake up our churches. In this nation, in a day when we must stand by immense faith and that by prayer and fasting, the demons are cast out of this nation. New births. Lord God, do not suffer our lukewarmness and our backsliddenness, but show us where we have become too fleshly, too natural, too proud, too self-reliant, that the resolution to the church's issues are not mainly practical, they are spiritual. They are about the communion that each soul has with God. They are about our prayer meetings. They are about the view each Christian has of the immense glory and presence of the Almighty One and the beauty and awe of His Son. Lord God, reveal Yourself to us and come to us upon the sea and make Yourself known and speak with Thy voice, saying, "It is I am here. Be not afraid, but see My power and My glory. Oh, show us Your face. Fill us with Your Spirit this day and work in our churches that all eyes would be opened and that Your Spirit would be poured out from on high and that we would all fall down and worship and say, 'Truly, this is the Son of God.' In Christ's name we pray."